Are we on? Can people hear me? How about now? Yeah, very good. All right, good, good. Well, welcome back. I hope that you had an opportunity to spend some time resting and refurbishing your brains this afternoon. Our physician thought leaders in the area of sustaining wellness have stressed to us the importance of a period of meditation on a daily basis to support our day-to-day physical well-being. And from the Christian physician perspective, I see that space as a period of prayer time. Remembering that our prayer time does not need to be just a time of speaking words to God. Verbal prayer is not our only communication vehicle with our God, the God that is really there. Our prayer time should include a time when we allow God to talk to us. And as I shared with you last year, one of the pastors at my church told us that he thought that when he became a Christian, that God would be more chatty. God's communication to us may well be through a non-verbal medium. It could be listening to music, could be singing, could be walking, could be hiking, could be running, could be riding through this marvelous creation, planet Earth. Could be watching over others demonstrating kindness. Could be reading God's word or the words of an author who's blessed with his powerful insight. Getting lost in the enjoyment of the moment and doing something that we truly, absolutely enjoy. Could be providing a sacrificial service to others. Or it could just be being silent. Away from the noise that surrounds us, distracts us, deceives us, can even delude us. My hope is that sometime this weekend, you've had some time to meditate in your way. And I would challenge you to try to make that a regular habit. Those same wellness physicians, those thought leaders tell us an absolute essential component of sustained wellness is being in a loving relationship. The healing power of love is not just limited to the emotional and mental dimensions of our wellness, but actually to our physical wellness. And while the experience of being loved and expressing love to others is not only providing a substantial positive boost to our wellness, it is the antidote to anger, which is, as human beings, one of our most destructive internal forces that we confront. Experiencing anger and true justifiable righteous indignation is a very real and honest emotion, but it is a very dangerous one. And when we experience it, we need to either resolve it or we need to compartmentalize it. That means put it in a box, put a lid on it, put it on the shelf, and shove it to the back of the closet so that it does not continue to pervade and control our every thought and behavior. Compartmentalization does not mean denial. When you have to deal with those type of situations, you have to deal with them. But you deal with it, you take the lid off the box, and if you can resolve it, great. If you can't, then it should go back in the box and the lid back on top, and you shove it back in the closet. So why is anger such a problem? Not just mentally, not just emotionally, but truly physically. But before we hear from Pastor Foth about the antidote to this potentially incredibly destructive condition, I want to take a little time this evening to help you understand the multidimensional negative impact that this destructive emotion can affect your health. So let me just go into this one. So we're going to start with the central nervous system. The first adverse response that anger can elicit is a tension headache. And you say, no big deal, we've had those a lot. But when you've got chronic headaches, they can truly be disabling. And in addition to anger, often makes it virtually impossible for us to fall asleep and certainly to stay asleep. And restorative sleep is absolutely necessary to maintain our capacity to remember, focus our thoughts, and concentrate. And I suspect that based on 4 or 5 hours sleep last night, that some of you are going to have a problem with focusing. Finally, anger present for prolonged periods of time leads to discouragement, and discouragement to despondency, and despondency to that unique mood state of the human brain known as depression. And while depression not only robs us of any quality of life, it can tragically lead humans to take their own lives. When we are angry, our lungs are triggered to hyperventilate. And that in itself can be acutely disabling. But more problematically, the circulating hormones associated with anger, that response, create bronchospasm. And in our airways, if you have underlying asthma or chronic obstructive pulmonary disease, that level of bronchospasm can result in significant hypoxemia, a lack of oxygen in the circulating blood. And that can be devastatingly disruptive to both our hearts and our brains. And literally a few minutes of sustained hypoxia can incapacitate the biochemistry of the brain and cripple the contractility of the heart muscle. Our immune system is our defense against the outside world. A functional immune system is absolutely necessary to protect us from infection, inflammatory stressors, and the dreaded complication of cancer. Sustained anger severely weakens our immune system's capacity to provide that envelope of protection that is absolutely necessary for our survival. As multicellular organisms, we are totally dependent on our heart and our circulatory system. Remember, you've got 40 trillion cells, and that means it takes somewhere between 60,000 and 100,000 miles of blood vessel. There's 48,000 miles of interstate in the United States, so 60 to 100,000 miles, it's a lot of highway. It takes that to deliver the oxygen and the nutrients to the cells of our body. A disease of the heart or the circulatory system creates catastrophic consequences to our very survival. Anger creates increased blood pressure, increased heart rate, and consequently increased risk of atherosclerotic stress on the artery walls that leads to plaque formation and places us at increased risk for stroke and heart attack. Sustained high blood pressure brings with it, besides the life-threatening complications of stroke and heart attack, but also destructive baggage that includes peripheral artery disease, kidney failure, and the need for amputations. In addition, anger creates intravascular hormonal stress on our conduction system, the electrical control system of our heart. And given a sufficiently pathologic arrhythmia, you can lose consciousness, and if not rapidly reversed, the arrhythmia can be fatal. Anger creates a metabolic environment that can decrease both male and female fertility. It disrupts ovulation. It damages the uterine surface so it doesn't have a favorable reception of a fertilized egg. It can decrease libido in both males and females. It can decrease erectile function, and it can decrease sperm count. Anger makes a metabolic environment that makes us more resistant to the effect of this magic molecule, insulin, which if sustained for sufficient prolonged amount of time can lead to type 2 diabetes and all of the subsequent complications of that disease, including blindness, end-stage kidney requiring dialysis, peripheral neuropathy, and atherosclerotic complications. Anger also attacks the GI system, really from both ends, top and bottom. The hyperacidity of the upper GI tract leads to heartburn, indigestion, gastric and duodenal ulcers, potentially bleeding complications, and if sustained, even GI malignancies. Anger also attacks the other end of the GI tract, causes dysmotility of the large intestine. It's referred to as irritable bowel syndrome or spastic colon. That condition is the most common cause for abdominal pain and bloating. The primary trigger for this dysmotility is anxiety. And that anxiety is the natural endpoint of chronic anger. And finally, we talk about leg cramps. And I'm sure you've all seen marvelously talented athletes absolutely incapacitated by a muscle spasm. And yes, you guessed it, anger dramatically increases your risk of experiencing a disabling muscle spasm. So clearly, it is in our best interest to minimize the time we spend angry. And while anger can be so devastating to our health, the emotion of love and being in the loving relationship can provide amazing health benefits. Dr. Dean Ornish has published objective data showing reversal of actual blockages within the cardiac arteries. Psychiatrists strongly recommend the value of a loving relationship in the treatment of depression and anxiety. Our oncologists, our cancer specialists, always attempt to find a loving companion to help walk through patients that are undergoing chemotherapy. The gastroenterologists would much rather find a homeopathic option to relieve the acid-peptic complaints and the triggering of pathologic anxiety in their patients, rather than to resort to medication therapies. Our endocrinologists hope that their diabetics can find a non-pharmacologic way to improve the sensitivity to their insulin and diminish excess glucose release from their livers. Our allergists and our pulmonologists long for a loving environment for their asthma patients with life-threatening episodes of bronchospasm. So if anger is the enemy and a loving relationship is the antidote, how do we make that happen? As is always the case, it's best to ask the most knowledgeable expert, the one who designed and built us, the God who is really there, the God who is love. So Dick, take us home.
I love it that there are people of faith, people who have hearts for Jesus, who know that stuff, who practice that stuff. I get the great joy of having Bob as my doctor, and I always walk out of his office just saying, that's wonderful. I didn't understand half of what he told me, but I did. No, I'm just saying that. I don't know all those big words. What I heard here is this. Nobody votes for anger. Nobody gets up in the morning and says, yeah, I'd just really like to hang out with some angry people today. You know, that's sick. We don't do that. But when you look at the one, as Bob suggested, when you look at the one who frames everything, in the Gospels, Jesus speaks to us in a lot of different ways. Speaks in parables, sometimes so that he could be understood, and sometimes so he could mask being understood. But there's a chunk, if I could be allowed that phrase, in the Gospels that is commonly thought of as sort of the center of a lot of the heart of the kingdom. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5 through 7. And in Matthew 5 through 7, it's got a sweep of things. And it suggested you don't try to take one little piece at a time, but if you're going to understand the Sermon on the Mount, you need to take it as a whole, because the Sermon on the Mount has lots of pieces to it. I don't know that I ever grew up learning the Sermon on. I might have learned the Beatitudes, the Blesseds. Okay, I might have learned that when I was in Sunday school or something. But the time the Sermon on the Mount came home to me was in February of 1960. I was a freshman at Cal Berkeley. I'd come in, I was 17 years old, 1959, and I was a freshman at Cal Berkeley, and I'm a church kid. And I was sowing my wild oats. And by today's standard, there weren't many oats, and they weren't very wild. But, you know, Elvis was in Germany in the army. Castro had just taken Cuba. And I'm a 17-year-old at Cal Berkeley. And I go to a missions conference at church. And there was a missionary there. He, like, spoke for an hour and a half. And he hadn't showed his movies yet. And I was feeling some guilt anyway. But I went to a little chapel area, and I knelt down. And I just opened my Bible. I know you're not just supposed to do that, just open it and just do like that. But I did. I just opened it. And when I did that, they had Venetian blinds on these windows, and a strip of light fell across this verse. And I was struggling. All of us have sort of been there many times in our lives. And this is what I read, and this is from the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, like gets tainted, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And it was like a knife went into my gut. Like it was like just the Lord doing that to me. So my perspective of the Sermon on the Mount at that juncture came from this point. But when you read the whole flow of things, at the heart of it, Jesus talks about the priority of dealing with anger and the primacy of anger being the fount of everything that follows. Listen to how it reads in Matthew, the 5th chapter, if you have your Bibles, 21st verse. I'm just going to read a few verses. I'm not going to read all of them. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Racha, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift on the altar, at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, not just the other way around, has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. I just want to stick with those couple of verses tonight. I talked to you this morning about Dallas Willard. And Dallas was a philosophy professor at USC. And philosophy professors are big on questions. What's the kind of questions you ask? But as he talks about the gospel of the kingdom, as he puts it, not just the gospel of salvation, but the gospel of the kingdom, he focuses in on this when he writes in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. And he says this, so much of the difficult things in life can be traced to anger. So the elimination of anger and contempt is a way to help make us whole, because the Sermon on the Mount has to do with helping people become hopeful and realistic about their life. Sermon on the Mount, 5 through 7, has to do with how life really works. It actually talks about what it means to be a good person, and by a good person, one who is upright and really good before God. It's the same language that you find in Genesis 15:16 when it said, Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The same kind of language is used, this uprightness. So what is anger? Anger is a spontaneous response, not wrong, but it happens because my will is thwarted. One of the things that really gets me is when I'm driving down the road, and I thought I'd left this in Washington, D.C. But in Washington, D.C., you learn not to signal before you change lanes. Because if you do that, that guy speeds up. And I thought it was past that, and last week in Fort Collins it happened, and I was discouraged. Just because, you know, I was with a guy in Boston one time going up the highway, going 70 miles an hour, and all of a sudden he just changes lanes. He doesn't even signal. I said, Barry, what are you doing? You're supposed to turn your signal. He said, what, and give information to the enemy? No, you don't do that. Anger is just my will thwarted, okay? And it triggers other responses. I was a young college president. Lots of stuff going on at the college. They had had financial troubles, and I'm trying to fix things. And I come home, and I walk into the front room. We have four kids under the age of 12, and there are toys all over the floor. And I felt anger come in because it's supposed to, you know, Ruth's home. It's supposed to be. And so I turned to Ruth, sweet Ruth, and I say, Ruth, how come there are always, keyword, how come there are always toys on the front room floor? Well, if you got four kids under 12, you're going to have toys on the front room floor. She didn't say anything. She just smiled at me, smiled at the kids, and said, "Kids, you better get the toys picked up. The president's home." I went, "Now, see, some people would see that as sarcasm. You know, I took it as Jehovah's nudge. But the point is that my response triggered another response, and it just keeps building in that way. Willard says that some degree of malice is associated with every degree of anger, and we cannot afford to actively receive it or decide to indulge it. Anger indulged has an element of self-righteousness and vanity. Some people like to be angry because it gets the adrenaline going. And you can be addicted to adrenaline. That's how that works. I just want to say this about feeding the bad wolf, because that's what we're talking about. Anger is a choice that disintegrates me and separates me from God and separates me from you. I love, my favorite line in all of his writing here is, "There is nothing done with anger that cannot be done better without it." There's nothing done with anger that cannot be done better without it. When I was walking with him, and we had a situation back in D.C. We were out at Westmont College and went for a walk at lunch, and I turned to Dallas and I said, "Talk to me about anger." And at that point, I hadn't read The Divine Conspiracy. And he quoted a church father, I can't remember which one, St. John of the Cross or somebody. And he said, "Anger is like coins put on your eye. It blinds you and it makes you deaf. It's all about you." In Ephesians 4, it says, "Don't give the devil a chance," because when you get angry, that's his territory. He knows about lying. He knows about anger. That's his deal. Jesus goes on here and says, talks about contempt. Contempt is stronger than anger. He says, if anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Racha," which sounds like the clearing of the throat, is answerable to the court. In talking about this, he says one of the things that illustrates contempt is filthy language. Why do people use gutter language, scatological language? Why do people do that when they cuss people out? Why do you do that? Because that has to do with contempt. It has to do with pushing you away, giving it to you, if you will. Name-calling is an expression of contempt. And people who do that, people come at you that way, he says, end up in the Sanhedrin, before the court for judgment. We live in a culture where young people in particular, but all of us, want to belong. There's something about disconnection because of whatever reasons. We want to belong. Contempt spits on belonging. It does the opposite of what we want to have happen. And finally, he talks about "you fool." This is the devastating violation of the soul. When I call you a fool, that language in Scripture in particular. So the question is, how do I not get angry? Well, you can't sort of operate off of a negative. You need to be able to say, what is it that needs to replace anger? What is it that needs to be so in place that anger doesn't have access to me in the same way it might have traditionally happened because of habits or because I saw it in my parents or because that's what the people in my school did or that sort of thing? What is it that can replace that? And again, I come back to this point that anger, more than anything else, separates me from God and from you, and my family, and unattended, it rots your soul. My father left my mother after 29 years of marriage, and I was ticked. I didn't hug my father for 8 years. Now, I happened to be in Illinois, and he happened to be in California, so it was easier not to hug him if I only saw him once a year. But the point is, I didn't deal with it well. And one day, I just felt like I had to get past that. And so we resolved that piece. But left unattended, this business that Bob talked about cancer, whether it's physical or spiritual, it eats your soul out. And it separates me from God, separates me from you, separates me from a family. It can even divide a nation. A week ago, I was on the West Coast. Then Bob wanted me to show this. Can I blame you for this? Would that be all right? There's a sign out here somewhere that says 1,149 miles to Laguna Beach, California. Are you familiar with that? It's over here, right over here, Laguna Beach. I was in Laguna Beach at this hour last week. And it wasn't with a bunch of guys. It was with an elegant lady. This is Dr. Condoleezza Rice, former National Security Advisor to President George W. Bush, Secretary of State from 2004 to 2009. And she was speaking in an event, and I was at the event doing a little speaking, and they said, "Would you interview Dr. Rice? And just have a conversation with her." They'd called me a few weeks ahead of time. And I just prayed about that for like 3 seconds and said, "Yeah, absolutely." Yeah. And so I downloaded her memoir from Amazon. It's called Condoleezza Rice, My Extraordinary, Ordinary Family and Me. Sometimes we look at people and say, well, a lot's happened to them. They have a right to be angry. I mean, if anybody deserves the right to be angry, they have. And when I read her story about growing up in Birmingham, Alabama, in the civil rights time, I'm saying, wow, that was a tough time to grow up. But there was such a peace about her. So I asked her ahead of time. I said, "Dr. Rice," she said, "please call me Condi." I said, "Well, please call me Dick." And I couldn't help it. But I said, "I'm going to stay away from political questions." She said, "I teach 19-year-olds. You can ask me any question you want." But I said, "I've read your memoirs, and what I'd like to do is just toss out a couple of lines or words. Instead of interviewing, asking you these questions, let me just toss out phrases from your book. Can I do that?" And she said, "Absolutely." So we just started out. I'd never done anything like this before. But the thing that struck me again is that I think, given her roots in a lot of ways, she had the chance, not only the chance, but some reasonable basis for being angry. But because of her family, because of her faith, I didn't sense that at all in her. And so I just started out and I just said, "I am a Ray." Her mother's side of the family was named Ray. I said, "What was that?" She said, "It's sort of a battle cry in our family, pride of family in Birmingham. We just wanted to stand." I said, "I understand that you always had a car. Your grandparents had a car. Your parents had a car." I said, why did you always sort of work at having a car?" And she said, "Because none of us wanted to sit in the back of the bus." I said, "How about this? What a friend we have in Jesus." It's in her book. She said, "I was 3 years old. My mom taught me to taught me how to play the piano. Gave me a little keyboard, but there weren't enough keys to play that song. I like that song." And my dad said, he was a Presbyterian pastor, he said to me, "Condi, if you learn to play What a Friend We Have in Jesus perfectly, I'll buy you a piano." They say that I went to my grandma's house the next weekend, and she was a piano teacher, and I practiced for 8 hours, and at the end of 8 hours, I could play What a Friend We Have in Jesus perfectly, and my dad bought me a piano. I said, "Cleveland Browns." She said, "There was no football NFL team in our state, in Alabama." My dad was a huge football player, played ball very good. He wanted a son who would play middle linebacker, but I came along, so I was it. And so we just picked a team. We picked Cleveland Browns. They were good when, like, Jim Brown was there, but then, and I said, what about Baker Mayfield? And she said, we'll see, you know. She said, but this is always the best part of the season for us. We're huge Cleveland Browns fans. It's the greatest, best part of the season for us. I said, what? She said, because we haven't played a game yet. We took questions from the floor, just a few questions, and one lady in the front row said, the glass ceilings have all been broken. We women need to stand out, stand up. We've got Kamala Harris here declaring in California for president. What do you think about a woman president? She said, this is what I think, is that whomever the candidates are going to be, I have three questions for them. And she said these three questions. And the second question she said was this. What is your plan for healing the great divide in our nation? The anger that you feel. What's your plan for healing that? She said, whichever of the candidates can answer those three questions to my satisfaction, I will vote for that person, male or female. We came to the end of the time. We were running out of time. When her dad died, his favorite song that he wanted sung as his memorial service was In the Garden. You know, I come to the garden. And I don't know what got into me. But instead of saying, I said, okay, here's one more. And I said, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, old song. And the voice I hear falling on my ear. And she started singing with me. And all of a sudden, we're singing a duet. And then people start singing. It was a moment. Jesus showed up. I'm just saying. That there is something about the peace of God that passes all logic. There's something about a family that builds larger views into your life than just getting angry when things don't go your way. There's something about that that is powerful. So, we can take the picture now. She's saying, who is this guy? That's what she's saying. Let me just give you what I think are the two antidotes for anger. And you can go all the way through Scripture, and there are verses after verse on this particular antidote. I think one of the, maybe the most significant antidote is gratitude. Gratitude. Nobody wants to get up in the morning and say, I just like to hang out with an angry guy. But how many of us like to get up and say, man, it'd be great to be with some grateful people today? My father-in-law used to pray, oh God, don't let me be an ingrate. Listen to how it reads in Psalm 89. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. I come to this place, and I keep hearing story after story after story of the faithfulness of God in this place, in this space. I have a friend now gone who says when good things happen in a room, friendly gets into the walls. But I've been hearing stories of generational faithfulness, just like Psalm 89 says, and that people are grateful for that. Gratitude is at the heart of what gets us past anger. Gratitude is the attitude. Thankfulness is the expression. I have a young Jewish friend in Washington, D.C., who came to follow Jesus when he was at Tufts University. His name is Max Finberg. And whenever I see Max, I say, Max, how are you? He looks at me and grins, red-haired guy. He says, I'm alive and grateful. I said, where did you learn to say that? He said, I go to an African-American church in D.C., and the pastor always said that. And so since the pastor always said that, everybody in the congregation said that, and I picked it up. It's just a wonderful thing. I'm alive and grateful. My heart is touched when I think of people who have a reason, a legitimate reason, to be angry at life or the world, by all accounts, but they aren't. With that in mind, I'd like to tell you about my mother. My mother was born on July the 11th, 1910. William Howard Taft was president. There were 1,000 miles of paved roads in the United States. That year, Henry Ford produced 10,000 Model T Fords. You get any color you want as long as it's black, right? That's what he did. When she was four, the Great War started, World War I. She went through the Great Depression, went through World War II. In the late 20s and early 30s, she met a tall, 6'3", good-looking dude by the name of Oliver Foth. I don't know where the looks went. They jumped a generation. They married, became pastors. In 1945, we went as a family. I was 3 years old, as a missionary educator to South India. Had great challenges physically in South India. Came back. I grew up in Oakland, California. Went to Cal Berkeley, transferred to another college, married Ruth, went off to Wheaton Grad School. And 4 months after I got to Wheaton Grad School, got a letter from my father saying he was leaving my mother. My mother was 53 years old, had never worked outside the home. She moved to Southern California near my sister, taught herself to type, got a job at Huntington Memorial Hospital as an admitting clerk, and worked there till she was 71. They came to her and said, Gwen, her name was Gwen, came to her and said, Gwen, you can't stay here after 71. Whereupon she walked across the street to a very fancy retirement village and worked there till she was 82. She drove in Southern California on the freeways until she was 92. You may have seen her. She thought she's still in India. You know, she just, when you rode with my mother, your prayer life was increased enormously. It was just tremendous. But when I think of my mother, I think of Romans, the 8th chapter, 31st verse, that reads like this. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know this passage. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And you get down to this part where it says, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or separation or rejection, or just put whatever terrible thing you want right in there. And I just put this in the middle. If you struggle with anger, I would like to encourage you to read this passage in front of a mirror, out loud, twice a day. This is my prescription, Doc, okay? I've never written one, but this is it. Twice a day, and where the personal pronouns are, put your name in there. For me, it would read, if God is for Foth, who can be against Dick? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for Richard Bruce Foth. How will he not also along with him graciously give Dick all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for Foth. Who shall separate Richard Foth from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or... And you go on like that. And the response to that in the rest of the text is nothing, because we are more than conquerors. So I watched my mother. My mother never lost her love of Jesus. She never lost her love of family. She never lost her music. She was a pianist of first cabin order. She loved playing the piano. In her 90s, she would go to nursing homes and do one-hour concerts for, as she put it, those old people. Right? And she never lost her sense of humor. In 2001, my boyhood friend John Ashcroft was named Attorney General of the United States. And he said, Dick, do you want to come to the swearing-in at the Oval Office? And I'm a kid from East Oakland, California. Okay, I'm not a blue blood. I didn't go to Yale, none of that. So I'm way out of my depth. But I just think God has a great sense of humor. He says, why don't we take the kid from East Oakland, put him in the Oval Office, see how that works. And so we went into the Oval Office for the swearing in, and I called my mother the night before and said, Mom, I may meet the President of the United States tomorrow. She said, oh, honey, we pray for him every day. I said, well, you want me to tell him? She said, yeah. So I walk in, and John said, Mr. President, this is my friend of 50 years, Dick Foth. He's with the National Prayer Breakfast people and stuff. And I said, Mr. President, and George W. Bush and I are exactly the same height, except he's got hair. And so I said, Mr. President, my 90-year-old mother in California prays for you every day. He pulled me in about this far away, and he said, Dick, I got two things to say about that. One is, tell her not to stop. And two is, tell her it's working. I called my mom that night. I said, Mom, got a message for you from the President of the United States. She went off. She just squealed, telling all her girlfriends. I could just tell, you know. Well, over the years, when she passed, you know, mid-90s, she started getting a little dementia. And we know dementia's not funny, but my mother was funny. My mom was funny. On her 96th birthday, I called her and said, Mom, this is Dick. And she turned to somebody in the room and said, my brother's on the phone. Got four brothers, none of whom are named Dick. And I said, this is your son, Dick. She said, oh, Dick, honey, you live way over there, don't you? I said, yeah, I do, in Washington, D.C. She said, you know, I've got a son in Washington, D.C. I said, Mom, that's me. And she just laughed and said, there must be two of you. What kind of God is it that can have a person go through all kinds of junk in their life? Devastating rejection, and have her be able to laugh. What kind of God puts that in one's spirit as she reads scripture and plays hymns in church and feeds the good wolf? He's this God who will never leave us nor forsake us. So she's 93 years old. We want to give her a birthday present. You can't give birthday presents to 93 years old. They've been sending them back to you for 4 years. You did. And so you take them places. And so my mom, my sister and two cousins said, we're going to take Mom to high tea at the Ritz-Carlton in Dana Point. That's very swanky. They walked in, sat down. There's a guy playing a big old piano. And they're sitting there for a bit. And one of my cousins walks over and says, you know, this lady here is a fine pianist. Do you ever take a break? And the guy said, well, yeah. He said, well, you know, a few minutes later, the guy comes over and says to my mother, you're on. She goes over and sits down at the piano, and her sequence was always show tunes, morphing into hymns, going to gospel songs. She sits down and starts playing show tunes, then starts playing hymns. And as she starts playing the hymns, people in the restaurant get up and start gathering around the piano. And then she gets to an old camp meeting song. It goes like this. There's going to be a meeting in the air, the sweet, sweet by and by. And oh, I want to see you over there, way beyond the sky. The Spirit of God showed up at the Ritz-Carlton on my mom's 93rd birthday. My mom, who overcame her anger to keep loving God and her family and the people around her, died at 4 weeks past 100. And she's buried in Santa Ana Cemetery in California, less than 100 feet from another woman who overcame her anger to serve people and show the love of Jesus in horrific conditions. She was the first licensed watchmaker in Holland, and her name was Corrie ten Boom. And she was the one who famously said, there is no pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still. I would submit to you that gratitude is the greatest antidote to anger. I have a friend who's a retired head of endocrinology at Ohio State Medical Center. And he said, gratitude is the single best determinant of longevity. Gratitude is the single greatest determinant of longevity in a person. So, gratitude. The last one. Kindness. The Old Testament word is chesed, loving kindness. God's great chasing after us to find us in the silliest, saddest places and tagging us and says, you're it. And I believe he means it. I have a story and then I'm done. 330 miles from here, 5.5 hours drive from here northeast, is a town called North Platte, Nebraska. Anybody know North Platte, Nebraska? Oh, wow. Okay. Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941. Within 2 weeks, they started moving troops across the United States by train. There was a young drugstore clerk by the name of Ray Wilson, a young woman, 26 years old, who heard Nebraska guardsmen were coming through, and she had a brother who was in the Nebraska Guard, and so she went down. She made some cookies and apples, got some girlfriends, went down because she was going to give them to the troops. Turned out to be Kansans. But they gave them to him anyway. She came back, wrote a letter to the editor, and said, we need to meet these trains that are coming through. And so she started doing that. Over the next 5 years, from Christmas of 41 to April of 46, she and other women organized other women for 100 miles around, 125 communities around North Platte, this town of 12,000, hub for the Union Pacific Railway, to come and meet the trains. They went to a guy who owned the old defunct restaurant and said, could you give that to us? And they fixed it up and called it the North Platte Canteen. It was in the train station. The Army said, we'll let every train stop for 10 minutes. That's it. Over the next 5 years, all of these U.S. servicemen and women got off that train, would run into this place. And these people would come and bring bring food, and you'd walk into this place and there would be cold milk and hot coffee and fresh donuts and apple pies. There would be ham and cheese sandwiches. There would be pheasant sandwiches in season. I told the story at the Nebraska governor's breakfast some years ago, and a state senator came up and said, my mom used to work at that place, and sometimes it was pheasant sandwiches out of season. Chicago sports writer Bob Green wrote a book about this called Once Upon a Town. And when he talked to the veterans about this, about that time in the war, which was a time of great anger and fear and lots of stuff going on, when he said North Platte, Nebraska, these men in their 80s and 90s would start to weep. And he'd say, what are you crying for? Now, you need to understand that during the war, you're 6 million out of 16 million guys who were in the service, 6 million United States servicemen got off the train in North Platte, Nebraska for 10 minutes. Typical story, a guy said he grew up in New York City, never been out of the city, graduated high school on a Friday, went down enlisted on a Monday, ended up on a train out in the middle of the prairie on Wednesday, sitting up 2 days a night, eating K rations, not taking a shower. Middle of the night, somebody says, 10 minutes to North Platte. And he said, We just jumped off the train and ran into this place, and here were girls that looked like our cousins and our sisters and women that looked like our aunts and our mothers. And there was all this food, like 200 feet of food with tablecloths and stuff. And there was a piano, and somebody would start playing, and they'd grab one of the girls and dance across the floor. We ate as fast as we could. And one lady said, my job in the war was, my husband and two sons were off to war. My war effort was making 12 angel food cakes a week out of turkey egg whites in the back of that train station, because every train that came through, up to 32 trains a day, got a birthday cake. They guess somebody would have a birthday on the train, and if nobody did, they'd say, Sergeant Jones, today's your birthday, and they'd give them the angel food cake. And this guy was talking to him, and he said, and the train whistle sounded, and we ran out, and as we ran out, they would hug us and whisper in our ear, God bless you, soldier. God bless you, sailor. Sailor, we're praying for you. And we'd get back on that train, 18, 19 years old, scared out of our minds, not knowing if we'd ever come back alive. But for 10 minutes in the middle of the night in a place we'd never been, somebody was kind to us. I told this story at the 60th anniversary of Campus Life Youth for Christ in Denver 15 years ago. And the next morning, a young woman came up and she said, I was thinking about my grandpa, because he was in the South Pacific as a sailor during the war. And I wondered if he went through North Platte. And so I called my mom last night and I said, do you think grandpa went through North Platte? She said, I don't know, honey. Why don't you call him? But you know how he is. She said, my grandpa's got dementia. He's 90 years old in a nursing center. Half the times he doesn't know who he is, let alone where he is. But I called him last night, established who I was, and I said, Grandpa, does the name North Platte, Nebraska mean anything to you? And she said, instantly, he was lucid. And he said, North Platte, Nebraska? You bet it does. That's the place where I went in and they had cold milk and they had fresh donuts and they shined my shoes. I will never forget North Platte, Nebraska. You can't shine somebody's shoes in the name of Jesus, if you will, and be mad. You can't serve somebody cold milk and fresh donuts and have anger. You can't feed that wolf when you're serving somebody. You can't feed that wolf when you're praying for somebody. You can't feed that wolf when you're in solitude and in silence. You can't feed the bad wolf. But what you do is feed that good wolf. You feed that good wolf gratitude and kindness. And when we do that, the world can't be the same. Help us be known as the kind people. Help us be known as kingdom people, as the grateful people. Help us be known as the generous people. Let us be known as the people who listen so hard it just sucks it out of you. Let us be known as the people at the drop of a hat who will pray for you. This is the God who is straight enough with us to say through Jesus, that anger piece that leads everything else, kill that. This is both paraphrase. Cut that sucker off at the root. Don't let anger or contempt or malice of any kind take you down a road so that you can't bless the world with the life of Jesus. It took me 8 years to be able to hug my dad. I hope none of you were there, but I'm sure some of us have some places in our lives that even as I'm talking, you say, yeah, but you don't get it, Foth. You don't know what I've been through. Absolutely right. But I know somebody who does. And he's saying, enough of that. I want you to be free. I want you to have a heart that is wide open to the mercies of God, so that generationally you can say, I thank my God for all he has done. He is my Ebenezer. To this point, he has helped me. Let me walk with you as we go forward down the years. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. Thank you for those people who maybe on the surface or by the world's standards have a right to be angry and they're not. Thank you for those people who, when we've been angry, have held us in their arms and prayed for us and cared for us until the anger leaked away. Lord Jesus, for the one here whose anger has moved him almost to the point, or maybe to the point of depression, even in this moment by your Spirit, I pray that you would start unlocking his door and let him out for the glory of God. I thank you, Lord, for Robert Homburg, for his great mind and his great heart and the way that he has helped so many of us. And we lift your name up in praise and gratitude this evening. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy
faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
So be it.